This morning in Sunday school, we began a series on the life of Abraham. He was one of the spiritual giants, called the father of faith in the New Testament. A very important and a very practical and down-to-earth study that we think will be helpful and encouraging to you. Next Sunday is part two. We want to encourage you. We invite you to sit in on our study of the life of Abraham. Well, after college, the Lord led me into military service, and one of our instructors was a lieutenant who had just arrived back from the war in Vietnam. And while over there, his platoon was caught in an ambush, and everybody was killed. He was the sole survivor. And after killing everybody in the platoon, the enemy tried to kill him. And as they were charging him and shooting and throwing hand grenades at him with an automatic rifle, he just mowed the enemy down. And all the hand grenades they threw landed around him. Fortunately, they were all duds, didn't explode, and that's why he survived. And as a result of his action, he was highly given a medal, the Silver Star, for his bravery in combat. Well, one day this lieutenant took us out into the woods for us to run through a specially designed obstacle course. And after telling us how to negotiate each obstacle and run through it, the lieutenant stood back and watched like this. And because we were lazy and didn't want to exert any more effort than necessary, we didn't want to break out into a sweat, every man went through that obstacle course in a half-hearted, lazy fashion. The lieutenant's trained eye easily discerned what we were doing. Never said a word until the last man ran through that obstacle course. Then the lieutenant erupted in anger, like a volcano, spewing his wrath everywhere. And I remember him at the end of his diatribe saying, "You men are headed toward war in Vietnam, but you act like you're going to a Sunday afternoon church picnic. Nobody should tell you to get tough and give that obstacle course everything you got." Is laziness confined to the military? No, indeed. It is, unfortunately, in our schools and on our college campuses. Some years ago, I was talking to Gary from Florida, who was beginning his second year at Moody Bible Institute. And I asked him, "Gary, how was your first year at Moody?" "Oh," he said, "it was great. I got a lot of good out of it." And he elaborated some of the benefits he picked up in his freshman year at Moody. Then a dark frown crossed his face and he said, "But I didn't get as much out of my first year as I could have. I was so lazy, half-hearted, skipped too many classes, didn't come to chapel, didn't prepare well for exams, didn't take advantage of all the friendships and opportunities I had on campus and off campus." And he concluded by saying, "I got a lot out of my first year at Moody. I could have gotten a whole lot more out of it." The fact is, half-heartedness is everywhere, even in the Church of Christ and in the Christian life. Well, what's so bad about half-heartedness? Spiritual sloth hinders our walk with God. It stunts and stifles our moral growth. It limits our fruitfulness. It erodes our joy and peace. And if we don't lay spiritual sloth, laziness, half-hearted aside, you and I are going to be spiritual pygmies. So Scripture often warns us, cautions us about being lukewarm and half-hearted. And in 1 Timothy, it's one of the major issues that the Apostle Paul addresses. Now, the purpose of this little letter in the New Testament, we call the book of 1 Timothy, actually it's a letter, is to teach us how to live as members of the family of God and how the work and the ministry of the church is to be conducted. Our passage for this morning is the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy, and please find this insert in your bulletin. This is the handout that we'll use as we work our way through the fourth chapter. This is contains my own translation on it of the Greek text. And I want to sum up the main, this has to do with personal godliness and personal ministry. And I want to sum up the whole chapter of 16 verses in one sentence. Here is the gist of it. Self-discipline must continually be exercised in order to grow in personal godliness and to fulfill our personal ministry. And I want to, fellas, I'm having trouble with this. Okay, now, did I do that or did you bring that up? You did it? Okay. So, Greg, work with me. This may not, when you see me, hold my hand up, bring up the next slide. Thanks. And I want to break our passage down right in half. First 10 verses has to do with personal godliness. And then the second paragraph, 11 through 16, has to do with personal ministry. And please note what comes first. Godliness. What does it mean? What does godliness mean? That we become a little bit more and a little bit more like God. That precedes personal ministry. God has saved you and me to serve. It's not just the pastor, the elders, the deacons, the Sunday school teachers in the church that are to be involved in Christian service, Christian ministry. All Christians are saved by God and expected to serve. But as we grow in godliness, we should increase in skill and fruitfulness in personal ministry and service. Well, let's take our handout now, and we want to work our way through the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy. Now, the last verse in chapter 3 ends, this is not the whole verse, but it says this, without doubt. Now, those two words mean there's no dispute about the following remark. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now, this expression, the mystery of godliness, is theological shorthand for the truth of Christianity. Why does this verse call the truth of the gospel the mystery of godliness? Because the truth of God is a mystery. It cannot be known by you and me until it is divinely revealed. And when a person embraces the truth of God, it promotes and brings about godliness in him. It makes him more like the Lord. But I want to draw your attention to the word great. That Greek word means important. Absolutely essential. Now, what is that verse saying? That the gospel, the truth of God, is absolutely essential for the well-being of the human race. It's not only important for Christians, it is essential and necessary for the moral well-being, happiness of unbelievers as well. Now, I want you to look at the first word in chapter 4. It is a sad word, B-U-T, but. And that but means, in spite of the fact that the gospel, the truth of Christianity, is so crucial and absolutely necessary for a person's well-being, happiness, future, not a few people are going to turn their back on this essential truth and walk away from it. Verse 1. But the Spirit has spoken clearly. Now, what is it that the Holy Spirit has said so plainly? That in the last times, some will forsake Christianity. Now, what's meant? I want to draw your attention to the word some. This is a figure of speech scholars call tapenosis. What is that? This should be not B-E. B-Y, by lessening or demeaning something, it is actually increased and magnified. So when he says some people are going to forsake Christianity, what he means is masses and multitudes would do so. Even though the truth of Christianity is great, essential, necessary to your happiness, my happiness, everybody's happiness, many people are going to turn their back on it and walk away. And why are they going to do this? Because they give ear to and obey deceiving spirits and doctrines taught by demons. Now, verse 2 indicates that these demons don't teach directly, but through their ministers in the pulpit and by their professors in the seminary classroom. Verse 2, these demonic doctrines will be spread through the hypocrisy of liars who carry the awareness of sin and guilt in their own conscience. That is, their conscience is scarred, their moral life is defaced by the consequences of sin. All this is saying is, there are not a few people in Christian work, in the pulpit, in the college seminary classrooms, that talk about morality, but in their own personal private life, they are not living according to the truth that they're proclaiming to other people. And the devil uses them and their lips to spread heresy. What's heresy? It's teaching about the Bible that is wrong and incorrect. Now, verse 3 mentions some of the doctrines which these demons will teach. As examples of such false teachings, they forbid marriage. Let's begin right there, Paul says. Some of these heretics are going to say, you cannot marry. You must remain single. Now, forgive me if any of you have been raised in Catholicism or you're close to Catholicism. You've got relatives in the Catholic Church. I don't mean to offend you, but I'm just expressing my opinion on this. According to Genesis 2, marriage is good. It's not good for man to be alone. I'll give him a helper. I'll give him a wife. We all know that the Catholic Church prohibits its clergymen, its priest, from marrying. What is a priest? He is a man. A normal man. We men have sexual passions. God has wired us up with sexual desires. That's normal. But they're not allowed to marry. And God has designed our sexual passions to be satisfied by our God-given wife within marriage. It's my judgment that those Catholic priests, some of them, are sexually starved. Their sexual passions, God-given, can't be satisfied. So what have they been doing for decades? Praying on young children that had been entrusted to them. That's why it's hit the newspapers. There's been so much sexual abuse in the Catholic Church. Why? The church doesn't allow their ministers to marry. Wrong. And there's another one. Or maybe now the big thing today is you don't need to marry. If you two love each other, just start living together and cohabit without marriage. As examples of such false teachings, they forbid marriage and they prohibit the eating of certain foods. In other words, the heretics are going to say, now, if you want to be a Christian, if you want to please God, if you want to be a first-class Christian, there are certain items of food and beverages that are off the menu. You can't eat them and please God. And there are other items of food and beverages that are allowed for you as a Christian to eat. Although, Paul goes on to say in verse 3, God created these foods to be appreciatively enjoyed by believers and those who know the truth. It's okay to eat these foods that are on the list of taboos put off limits by heretics. Now, verse 4 justifies the last part of verse 3, which says it is all right for us to enjoy the foods God has made. For everything created by God is extremely good. Can you imagine God creating something that's bad, that's wrong? And nothing he has made is to be rejected, provided is it accepted with thanksgiving. When you sit down at the table and you look at that food, it is tangible evidence of the grace and the kindness of God. He made that food not only to sustain your life and support you, but for you to enjoy it. Now, verse 5 tells why none of God's gifts are to be rejected. For whatever God has made is set apart, that means legitimately reserved for your use, by the word of God. What does that mean? Mark chapter 7, Acts chapter 10 declare all foods are on the menu for the people of God. So it's legitimately reserved for your use by the word of God and by your prayer. Now what does that mean, by your prayer? When we sit down at the table to eat food, I think it is wise not only to thank God for that food that he provided, that's grace. There are plenty of people starving around the earth, starving to death. That doesn't happen to you and me. God seemed fit to feed us. But I also think it's wise, in case there should be anything in that food and drink that I'm about to partake of that would be detrimental to me, oh Lord, would you sanctify that food? Would you make it fit for me? You know that there are hundreds of people every year in America that die from bad water, that die from bad food. Now, what if later this week you're about to eat some of that? I think that we should ask the Lord to sanctify, purify, make fit that food that we're about to eat. I don't think I mentioned this to you, but years ago when our children were small, Sue and I took them out to eat in a restaurant. money was no object. We decided to splurge, so we went to McDonald's. And we, after getting our burgers, fries, drinks, we sat down in the booth, and I asked, okay, whose turn is it to ask the blessing? Up shot the hand of our 7-year-old son, Joseph. And I said, okay, Joseph, go ahead and pray. And he began his prayer with these words and in this manner: God, thanks for all this food, and please don't let us get AIDS in case the cook spit in it. And I said, I asked my wife, what did he say? And she replied, you heard him correctly. And I said, Joseph, son, you did the right thing. Bible says, don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. You were concerned about the food we're eating, so you were asking God to help out. You did the right thing, son. And I think this is what Paul is saying here, that we should not only thank the Lord for that food, but, oh, God, sanctify it if there's anything in there that's unfit for me. Now, verse 6 turns to Timothy and thus to our responsibility concerning this coming defection from the truth. If you periodically point out the above matters to the church, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly educating, nourishing yourself with Christian truth and good doctrines to which you have conformed your life. But let's go back to the first part of verse 6. If you periodically point out the above matters to the church, what above matters? Coming apostasy, heresy, people turning away from the truth. Now I want to ask you, is that good, cheerful, positive, upbeat news? No. Pastors don't want to talk about that. People in the pews don't want to listen to the warnings about apostasy. It is necessary. There are some things in the Bible that we need to be warned about, cautioned about, that we don't want to listen to. Let's go to the next slide here. Proverbs 24:26. As one who kisses on the lips, so is he who gives a straightforward reply. You kiss someone in the mouth, that's a sign of love. When you tell a person not what he wants to hear, but what he needs to hear, that is just as much a sign of an affection. And sometimes pastors have to preach on things they don't want to preach on. People don't want to hear them. They are necessary. Now, a couple from Chicago have come to us. They're separated. They've asked me and Sue for help with a struggling marriage. And so we got into meeting with them, and eventually the wife said, that's it. I'm not coming back to the meetings anymore. She's the one that approached me for help. And I asked her why. Well, I already knew. I sensed this was coming. I could read the handwriting on the wall. And she said, when I came to you for help, my purpose was to bring my husband to you and your wife, and you two could straighten him out. And I said, well, we were willing to do that. We started doing it. But in order to help you all, not only did we have to point out to him what he had been doing wrong, we needed to point out to you what you'd been doing wrong. But you don't have ears to hear. You don't want to hear that. And I want to ask you, have you been the ideal, perfect wife? That is to say, have you done everything right? Obviously not. And so to help you all, we're not only willing to point out what your husband's been doing wrong, but to point out to you. And that wasn't acceptable with her. She's gone. We won't see her again. As one who kisses on the lips, so is he who gives a straightforward reply. Love sometimes has us tell a person, a congregation, not what they want to hear, but what they need to hear. Now, verse 7 tells what we are to do about these demonic false teachings, and this instruction is expressed in a negative and positive command in verse 7. First, a negative. For your own benefit, Timothy, avoid godless myths and old wives' tales. Now, what does he mean by old wives' tales? He's referring to older women in ancient Greece had the reputation of spinning tall, fictitious tales to entertain little children. Paul is likening biblical heresy, false religious instruction, to these wild stories that older women told children. What Paul is saying is there is no more truth in all this religious heresy than there is truth in those fancy stories that older women are telling little children. So for your own benefit, avoid godless myths and old wives' tales, all this heresy. Now, why is the New Testament so concerned about heresy and false teaching? It's like giving a sick man the wrong dose of medicine. It's not going to cure him. It's going to make him sicker. When a Christian embraces false teaching, it doesn't bring him closer to the Lord. It takes him further away. Years ago at Moody, there was a book that circulated on the campus among students. No professors asked them to read it. And that book advocates sex before marriage. It says if two Christians who are unmarried truly love each other, it's perfectly okay with God for them to engage in sex before marriage. Now, I personally dealt with four of our students that swallowed that thesis, that book, and put it into practice. I saw how their premarital sex caused their hearts to grow so cold to the Lord and destroyed their relationships. Practicing immorality didn't bring them closer to God. It took them further away. That book was an example of heresy, false teaching. So that's why Paul says, for your own benefit, Timothy. Paul is addressing Timothy, a young pastor in the church at Ephesus. And in Ephesus, it was a hotbed of heresy. It's sort of like Salt Lake City, Mormonism. It was a place where there were many cults and false teaching and heresies. So for your own benefit, avoid all this heresy. Now, the positive command, the last part of verse 7, rather, continually exercise yourself for the purpose of becoming more godly. Now, he's talking about spiritual exercise. Timothy, negative command, stay away from heresy. Positive command, be faithful to exercise spiritually. How do we do that? Well, folks, here is my Christian life in a nutshell. As I constantly engage in these five moral disciplines, my life revolves around and focuses on the Son of God. First discipline is prayer. I set aside time every day and let God hear my voice in prayer. I pour out my heart to Him. I let Him know my praise, my requests, my confession of sin, praying for other people, etc. Number two is Bible reading. Studying God's Word, nourishing my soul on it. Remember what Jesus said? Man must not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You and I, God has made our bodies to need food and water. That's why we eat three times a day. He's made our soul to need spiritual nourishment. In the Old Testament, Job said, God, I esteem the words of your mouth more necessary than my daily food. What did Job mean? If today I had to give up food for the belly or food for the soul, I will give up food for the belly. Why did he say that? He was wise. He realized his greater need was not food for his body, but food for his soul. What about you? Are you faithful in prayer, reading, studying God's Word? Number three, now as I read the Bible, I'm seeing more and more clearly the divine standard. I'm seeing more and more clearly how God wants me to live. Now it's a matter of obedience. I need to conform my character and conduct to God's Word. My fourth discipline is fellowship. We never get to the place where we do not need the people of God. We need to be faithful in church. We need to be faithful in Christian fellowship. Spend time, rub elbows not only with God's people in church, but outside the church as well. One of the greatest resources in the Christian life are fellow Christians. And then lastly, Christian service. God, I want to put myself at your disposal. Now just use me to speak a word. Or my hands can help somebody move from one apartment to another. But Lord, use me. Let me serve you and minister to people. Bring people across my path that have needs. Now, what's it going to take to be faithful in this? Discipline. What's that? Discipline is doing what needs to be done, when it should be done, in the manner it ought to be done, and it doesn't matter how I feel about it. It doesn't matter whether I want to do it. If I waited to pray and study the Bible when I felt like it, I would not do it at least half of the time. When duty is in front of us, folks, that's it. We do our duty. Whether in my own Christian life or in the church here as a part of the body of Christ. Now verse 8 gives a reason, a good reason, why we should exercise ourselves spiritually, become more like God. For bodily exercise is of limited benefit. Now, Paul's not saying, don't waste your time exercising your body. I know a lady who points to this verse and says, that is the reason I don't exercise. The Bible tells me it doesn't do any good. That's not what he means. Look at what he goes on to say. Bodily exercise is of limited benefit. But godliness, which is a result of spiritual exercise, has unlimited benefits since it promises blessings for the present life and the one to come. Now, what's Paul saying? Physical exercise has lots of good benefits. However, those benefits are limited to your 70 or 80 years upon the earth. The benefits that come from spiritual exercise not only enrich this life, they enrich the life to come. Now, what are those benefits of physical exercise? Harvard Medical School did a study on this years ago, and they found that the typical American who will exercise three times a week will add 11 years to his life. Would you mind living 11 more years, having that extra time to grow as a Christian, to know your children and grandchildren better, to be used of God, ministering to other people, and that exercise improves their health and quality of life. It helps us keep our weight down, muscles tone, we think better, breathe better, sleep better, we have more energy and endurance. The human body is made for hard manual labor. Unfortunately, most of us don't have a job that requires hard manual labor, like farmers and construction workers. And if we don't have that kind of job, then we have to exercise hard. I make a living with my tongue. That's wonderful for the brain. It's terrible for the body. You know what I do all day long? I'm doing one of two things, sitting down at a desk, studying books, or I'm behind a lecture and teaching my students. So I have to exercise hard. And I go out three times a week. Friday, I went out and ran 7 miles. Came in, lifted weights, did exercises. Yesterday, ran 5 miles. When I go home today, I'm going to go out and run another 5 miles. I can't tell you how good I feel, the strength and the energy that I have. Years ago, I was preaching for two consecutive Sundays at a church in Chicago. And after the first service, I was approached by a lady in the congregation. And we started talking, and I asked her, how you been doing? She said, well, I hadn't been feeling too good recently. And I said, do you exercise? She said, oh, no, I don't exercise. And I said, well, maybe that's why you don't feel good. So this coming week, and since you hadn't been exercising very much, why don't you start slowly and just take 15 minutes, walk around your block. Well, the next Sunday, I was out there preaching the second sermon, and after the service, she approached me and said, I want you to know that this past week I took your advice and I started exercising. And I think maybe I'm feeling a little bit better, but that's not really what I want to emphasize to you. What I want to tell you is that on one of my walks this week around the block, I saw an old man come out of his house, collapse. I looked around. I was the only person in sight. So I ran over. It looked like he was having a heart attack. Ran into his house. Used his phone. Called 911. Paramedics came out and revived him. The point is, if your exercise doesn't do you any good, it may do somebody else some good. If you're not exercising, folks, I want to encourage you to do so. There are lots of benefits to exercise. It's just they're limited to this life. But again, verse 8, godliness, which is a result of spiritual exercise, has unlimited benefit since it promises blessings to enrich the present life and the life to come. Now, verse 9 confirms the final statement in verse 8. This last remark, that is, that spiritual exercise enriches this life and the life to come, is absolutely reliable and deserving of the utmost acceptance. And verse 10 shows that Paul really believed the last remark of verse 8. He is convinced that godliness pays rich dividends. Verse 10, for it is toward this goal of godliness we toil and labor. Now, I want to know, do those words, toil and labor, describe my spiritual exercise? Do those words, toil and labor, I'm asking, do they describe your spiritual exercise? We can become more godly and Christ-like. It won't happen by itself. The teaching of Scripture is we need to roll up our sleeves and be in earnestness, zealous about this. And why should we? It will enrich this life, bring blessings to this life, and enrich, bring blessings to the next life as well. It's more than worth it, Scripture is saying. It's toward this goal of godliness that we toil and labor because we pinned our hope on the living God. If God says godliness is worth it, we believe that. For he is the potential savior of all men, but the actual savior only of those who are believing. Now, we have, fortunately, most of the responsibility for our Christian growth. Holiness is on the shoulders of God. We have some responsibility. Having these promises blooded, let's cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit and cultivate, grow in, increase in holiness. So yes, most of the responsibility for our holiness, Christian growth, is on the shoulders of God. We have some responsibility in that for ourselves. Now verse 11 turns from Timothy's pursuit of godliness to his ministry. Should we wait until we are completely holy to serve the Lord? No. Let's just keep growing to be more godly and then serve. Look at verse 11. Command and teach these things. What things? Avoiding false teaching, verse 7, and growing in godliness, verses 7 and 8. Command and teach these things. Now, which comes first? Commanding or teaching? Well, you've got to teach first before you can command people to do it. There's the teaching of Scripture. The pastor, the Sunday school teachers, are to teach us to stay away from heresy and engage regularly in spiritual exercise. We are to command the people in the church to do that. Actually, this is an order from God to me, an order, a command from God to you. God expects us all as followers of Christ to roll up our sleeves and get serious, diligent, earnest about this. Now, some people are going to reject what Timothy, young Timothy, might say because he's so tender in years. So verse 12, don't let anyone look down on your young age. Now I want you to know the Greek word translated young age here is used in secular Greek of a person below 40. And so scholars think, and probably correctly so, that Timothy was about 37, 38, 39 years old. He was still deemed a young man. Don't let anyone look down on your young age. That means don't let anybody reject the truth that you're teaching simply because you're so young. Instead, set an example for believers in the areas of daily speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Timothy, be a model of good behavior for other people to imitate. If somebody wants to know how to live the Christian life, Timothy, all they have to do is watch you. Not only listen to your sermons, but they are taught by the truth that you live out in your life. So age is relatively important. John Fitzgerald Kennedy, when he was elected president of the United States, one of the concerns about him was he is so young. Do you think he has the wisdom and experience to guide our great country? And how old was he? 40. So as a president, a 40-year-old is very young. How would you deem a 40-year-old man who is a football player in the NFL? 40 years old? He's a fossil. He's over the hill. In fact, are there any professional football players age 40? Well, there might be one or two, but that's about it. So age in certain jobs is relatively important. It's my opinion, don't be offended at this, it's my judgment that a person is not going to be worth much in life till he's 40 years old anyway. And my suggestion to you folks as you look for a pastor, my preference wouldn't be to call somebody in his 30s. In my own life, the 30s were the most intense, terrible time in my life. And the young men that I deal with, so many of them are really struggling in their 30s. We're in midlife. We're serious. We're trying to do what's right. But we don't have that much wisdom, knowledge, and experience to be good husbands, to be good dads, to be good Christians, etc., etc. My suggestion is that when you call a pastor, this is just a suggestion, he should be a minimum of 40. I'd prefer somebody 50. Why? He's older. He's more experienced. He's accumulated more wisdom. If he's in good health, he ought to be at the top of his game. The older he gets, the more he's got to pass on to contribute to other people. Verse 13 mentions some of Timothy's pastoral duties. Until I come, devote yourself to, now notice here are three of Timothy's pastoral duties, to the public reading of Scripture. Now, most people didn't have Bibles. And so when they came to church, the way they learned the Scriptures is the church may have had some of the Scriptures. May have. And so those that did, they had the congregation stand while the Scriptures were read. That's how people learned the Bible, by coming to church and hearing it read. Now, Eusebius was an early Christian, and he talks about a church service he attended, and he says Scripture was read for 2 hours while the congregation stood. How would you like to have been a member of that church? I wouldn't want it to be standing for 2 hours while the Scripture was read. Then people sat down. It probably took another 2 hours to explain what was just read. 4-hour church service. That's not for me. That's not for me. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, exhortation, and a teaching. Now, verse 14 suggests that Timothy has been through some hard times in the Ephesian church. He's discouraged. He's not fulfilling his divinely given ministry. So Paul says, stop neglecting the spiritual gift within you. And by the way, God has gifted every one of us with an ability, a spiritual gift to serve God, to minister to people, saved and lost. Timothy was dragging his feet. He was so discouraged with all the heresy, difficulty, people giving him a hard time, that he was almost dead in the water. And Paul says, stop neglecting your spiritual gift. Quit neglecting your ministry. What about you? Are you, am I, making full use of the ability that God has given us? Verse 15 tells Timothy what he can do to prevent the neglect of his spiritual gift. Take great pains with these things. What things? The cultivation of godliness, verse 7, and the carrying out of one's Christian service, verse 13. What does he mean, take great pains with these things? Don't be half-hearted. Be absorbed in these. Give yourself wholly to them. Why? In order that your progress may be evident to everybody. Timothy, it goes without saying that if you'll roll up your sleeves and put real time and effort in the Christian life, spiritual exercise, cultivating your relationship with the Lord, it goes without saying you'll make progress. What I do want to say is not only will you make progress, your progress will be obvious to everybody. Now, I don't know if I have mentioned this girl to you, Bonnie Penner. Does that ring a bell with anybody? Does anybody here know who Penny was? She is the latest, the most recent graduate of Moody Bible Institute who was martyred for her faith. She graduated, went to Lebanon, zealously serving the God in the medical field. She was shot point blank in the face by a militant Muslim who thought killing a Christian did God a favor. I knew Bonnie well. One of my students. I spent a lot of time with Bonnie outside of class. She was serious about God. She was intentional in Christian ministry. No fooling around. Serious, serious, zealous, zealous. One day when she was still a student at Moody, late in the afternoon, I was walking through a dark, deserted classroom. Class is over. Nobody's in the classroom. Walking through, on a table, I noticed a daily diary. Some student had unfortunately forgotten his daily diary, left it in the classroom. I knew the student didn't want other people reading through his personal business. So I opened it up to see if the student's name was written on the inside cover. It was. And their mailbox number, it was. And it was Bonnie's. So I put it in a package and returned it to her through the campus mail system. But before I closed it, on the right, across from the cover, she had written out a prayer to God. Now, before I show you this statement that caught my attention, just leaped out and caught my attention, I want you to know that being a serious Christian, she was talking to God in prayer. She did not mean to insult God, be disrespectful, or blasphemous to the Almighty. But here's what she said. She's talking to God. Where in the H-E-L-L is the power you promise for the Christian life? Now, I knew exactly what she meant. I deal with this all the time with these young college students. Bonnie was a serious Christian. She saw in the Bible that God promises power for you and me to measure up to the divine standard, to live the Christian life. She was desperately trying to get her hands on that power, realize it, experience, but she didn't know how. And so she was frustrated. And that's why she was asking God, where in the Gehenna is the power you promised for living the Christian life? Now, I may have mentioned her to you. She's a student at Moody. You know where she comes from? Plano, Illinois. One morning, Sue and I were in the Moody cafeteria for breakfast. I saw Janet, and I said, Janet, how are you doing this morning? I'm not doing well. I'm not doing well at all. I said she was frustrated. So I summoned my wife over, introduced the two ladies to each other, and I said, Sue, Janet's not doing well this morning. Would you have breakfast with her and see if you can help her out? Sure, my wife said. So the two of them ate breakfast together. Later that morning, I saw my wife, and I said, Sue, what was wrong with Janet this morning? I appreciated her words. I remembered them. Here they are. Sue, what's wrong with Janet? Really nothing. She's a young, growing Christian who is sincerely trying to apply God's word to her daily life. She's not very good at it, and so she's frustrated like Bonnie Pinner. What is Scripture teaching us? When you were born, 22 inches long, 6, 7, 8 pounds. Look at you today. 21 years old, 41 years old, 51 years old, 71 years old. Did you get to where you are physically, intellectually, emotionally overnight? No. God has deliberately designed growth to be slow and progressive. The Christian life is the same. We do, as Christians, want to measure up to the divine standard overnight. Can't. Be patient with yourself. God is patient. But if we roll up our sleeves and give ourselves wholly to cultivating our relationship with the Lord, not only will we make progress, it will be obvious to everybody that we're making progress. Verse 16 offers a final but important word. Pay close attention always to your own life and what you teach others. Persist in doing this. Why? For if you do this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Save us from what? Coming apostasy, heresy, lack of godliness, lack of unfulfilled life, lack of productivity in service. And if we embrace the gospel, it will save us from hell itself. Now, by way of application, let's consider several things. Are you exercising physically? If not, you probably need to be. So I'd like to know, when are you going to start? And if it's been a while since you exercise, start slowly. Maybe you need to consult with your doctor before you do. And if you are exercising already physically, I commend you for that. Keep it up. Oh, I'm so tempted to ask for a show of hands of how many people in here exercise on a regular basis. I'll spare you that possible embarrassment. I don't spare my students from it. I have them raise their hands. If I see people that don't exercise, oh, do I give them a pep talk? So I sure would like to know how many of us exercise physically. Now, you need to. There are benefits. It's just that those benefits are limited to this life. Secondly, are you exercising spiritually? If not, you must be. Do you neglect talking to God each day in prayer? He waits on you. Do you neglect reading His Word? You know, in John chapter 11, Lazarus died. His two sisters were distraught with grief. So Jesus went to their town and ministered to them. He first talked to the older Martha. And she needed time with Jesus. She was in such pain over her brother's death. And then after dealing with Martha and encouraging her, he said, now go in the house and tell Mary to come out. Jesus didn't want to go in the house because too many family and friends were in there. Too much commotion in there. We're all trying to comfort Mary. And so Martha goes in the house and says, the Lord is calling you. She got up, went outside the house alone with Jesus. She needed time with the Lord. She was hurting badly. He soothed her hurting heart. But what did Martha tell Mary? The Lord is calling you. Did you know that every day the Lord is calling me? Did you know that every day the Lord is calling you? Now, as Jesus stood outside Mary's house, waited on her, how would he have felt if she decided not to show up and come out and spend time with him. I think he had been disappointed. It's not that he needed the time with Mary. Mary needed the time with him. I think he'd have been disappointed. I think it would have been to her detriment. How does the Lord feel each day when you and I don't think enough of him? We're not prudent enough to show up. He doesn't need the time with us. He's disappointed. We need the time with him. So are you spiritually exercising yourself? And let's begin by setting aside a little time each day in prayer. Let God hear your voice. Set aside a little time each day. Let God listen to God's voice as you read and study the Bible. Thirdly, remember, personal holiness precedes personal ministry. Folks, I can do you no good at all, no matter how brilliant my sermons might be, if I'm not serious about my relationship with the Lord and walking with him and attempting to obey him. If I want to urge you, for example, to be sexually pure, I've got to be practicing that myself and striving for sexual purity. So godliness precedes our service to other people. Fourthly, if we are spiritually diligent, not only will we make progress, our progress will be obvious to people around us. They'll see that we're doing it. And lastly, let's remember that first base to a start in a relationship with God is being saved. Romans 10:17. Whoever, that means any of us can do this, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, most people here this morning are Christians. I hope everybody here is a Christian, but I don't know everybody. And it is possible there may be one or two or a few folks here this morning that come to church. You believe in Jesus, but you never received Jesus. And I want to ask, why not? He offers you forgiveness, eternal life. What good reason would you possibly have from turning that down? So if you're not a Christian this morning, folks, we want to urge you to be prudent. Admit your moral failures to God. Realize Jesus died for those. And his death on the cross makes it possible for God to extend to you forgiveness and to offer you eternal life. So, Heavenly Father, we've heard this portion of your word. We believe that 1 Timothy 4 was inspired by you, written through Paul for Timothy, but ultimately for us as well. And we realize that we are not to be lukewarm, half-hearted, but we are to be diligent in our relationship with you. May the Holy Spirit empower us to do that. And may we make progress. May we see it for ourselves. May those around us see the progress that we make. Bless our efforts in this. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Can I ask that we stand together as